We're dealing with stewardship. Stewardship, in the final analysis, is what we owe to God, what will be held accountable by Him for at the end. We are a servant given responsibility, given privileges to handle, to deal with what really belongs to the Master. But in doing that, we sometimes forget that it's His. We sometimes forget that what we have labored so hard, actually even our labor, as a gift from Him. So what we want to do today is to look at this concept of our own personal responsibility to disciple, to make disciples. Some believers avoid the stewardship, the concept of stewardship, by passing personal responsibilities onto the organized church. Not my job, not my table. Let the church do it. That's the pastor's job. That's why they have mission boards. And in that, we just pass it off. But what I want to show you today, and I believe I can argue it and convince you that actually this work of winning souls, of discipleship, is your, as a believer, is your personal responsibility. Again, the passage that we just read is Matthew 28, 16 to 20, and we won't take the time to read it again, but we want to break it up and get into it a little bit. The first thing that I want to share with you then is who are the recipients of the Great Commission? Who was there when He said this? Well, clearly, the 11 disciples, because it says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them." They were, at the death of Christ, they were down in Jerusalem. That's in the lower one-third of the land of the Holy Land. Then the work began there with the coalescing and all these type of things. Now, bypassing Samaria, that middle third, they go back up to many of them hometown area of Galilee. And but it says they went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And we'll be talking about this appointed them business. But I would like to claim that also there, besides the stated 11, were above 500 followers. And I take this from 1 Corinthians 15, 6. "After that, he was seen," he, Christ, "was seen of above 500 brethren at once." Paul tells us this. And he then says, and you can check this out, "of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." Some have died at the time that he's writing to the Corinthian church. But most of the 500 that were there are still alive. Now, the question you want to ask, you should ask, is why am I claiming that this appearance to over 500 brethren is the appearance that where Christ gave the Great Commission? It doesn't say that. In fact, it seems to limit it to the 11 disciples. However, that's in my opinion, just carrying the story. This is what the disciples did next. Why do I connect these two? The first reason is this. It was the only, this meeting in Galilee was the only scheduled appearance of the resurrected Jesus. Now, my point here is it was scheduled. You see? They knew this was where he was going to be. So, let me prove this to you. Jesus promised his disciples this Galilean appearance while he was still alive on this earth. Matthew 26, 32. "But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." Again in Mark 14, 28. "But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee." These very words of Christ, spoken to the 12 at this time, Judas still being with them. Then we find that Jesus had the women who visited his tomb remind his disciples. Jesus speaking to the women, Matthew 28:10, "Then said Jesus unto them," he appeared to them while he was still there at the tomb area, "Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see me." Now, they were going to see him a number of times before that, but this was the appointed one. This was the scheduled one. And I want you to notice that he here says, "my brethren," which is actually broader than just the 12, or the 11 at this point. And then again, angels gave reminders to the women, not only Christ himself, but Matthew 28:7, the angel says, "Go quickly, tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee, there shall ye see him, lo, I have told you." He had made an appointment, Mark 16:7, "But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter," Peter I think had already signed off, I betrayed my Lord, I think he had signed off, "Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee, there shall you see him as he said unto you." So, second reason. That's the first reason. In other words, people, 500 couldn't have gathered unless they knew it was going to happen, unless the appointment had been made. So where could the 500 have happened? See, I think only there. The second thing is the time of the appearance to the 500. We find that the scripture indicates that it was after all the surprise visits to the different disciples, because 1 Corinthians 15:5-6 says, "And that he was seen of Cephas," of Peter, "and then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain also at the present, but some are fallen asleep." So it was after all the surprise visits where he just showed up, unannounced, just showed up. Some to in the upper room, some to the two on the road to Emmaus, different places. There by the water when they went fishing, he just showed up. You couldn't have gathered a group together because you didn't know he was coming. But here, it was after that. Now, verses 7 and 8 go on to say about some other appearances, but actually, it mentioned he went to see his brother James. That was a very personal thing. After his visit, after the Great Commission, he went to see his brother James, half-brother James, if you will, because that was a very special thing. This was perhaps the time of his conversion, and he was fully turned around at that point. This is the James that wrote the book of James and became the pastor of the first church, the Church of Jerusalem. Then we mentions also that he was seen of all the apostles, and this was, of course, at the time of his ascension, when he ascended off from the Mount of Olives. They were gathered there. And then after his ascension, Paul mentions that he appeared to him. But that's it. Those we can understand. So the timing fits. Now, I believe that that's an important proof. But my point of this message, then, is that if that is true, and actually whether it is or not, the fact that 500 came to hear the Great Commission emphasizes my point, but is not critical to it. That whenever this Great Commission happened, it happened before the beginning of the church. Now, Acts chapter 2 tells us of the beginning of the church. It indicates that Christ, at this point, had ascended. He had arrived in heaven to present his blood sacrifice before the very throne of God. There, he received to send to the earth the Holy Spirit and sent him to earth as the completion of the new covenant promises. Back in Jeremiah 31, that was part of the promise, this writing of the law of God in their heart. In Hebrews, the apostle tells us, quotes that from Jeremiah 31 and says, How did this happen? The Holy Spirit. So the work of the Holy Spirit was a fulfillment of the promise of the new covenant. And then Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, actually mentions this. Acts 2, 32, 33. The people had asked, you people are speaking in all these languages that we grew up with. What does this mean? And typical to the Jewish way of thinking, he gives them an entire history lesson. But finally, in verse 32, he comes to the answer, and this Jesus hath God raised up. You killed him, but God raised him up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being now by the right hand of God exalted, lifted up, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this. What you're seeing here is the Holy Spirit doing a new work, coming to indwell and not just to visit for power. Had shed forth this, which you now see and hear. This is what it means. The Holy Spirit showed up, meaning that Christ's transaction up there was successful. The fulfilled new covenant is now in evidence because the Holy Spirit has been sent. Now, there are within Baptist circles and otherwise Bible-believing, often a tendency to try to make the beginning of the church before Acts 2. But there is absolutely no reasoning away the necessity of the Holy Spirit coming to indwell believers for the church to exist. The Holy Spirit has been around since the very beginning. The Spirit moved upon the face of the deep in Genesis 1. The Holy Spirit came upon people to empower them in one way or another, sometimes with wisdom, sometimes with skill, sometimes with physical power like Samson. But for him to come, as he does with the church, to indwell, that has to happen before the church can exist. That happened in Acts 2. So, the giving of the Great Commission was not given to the church, the organized church. This is not then the church responsibility, but it is the individual Christian's responsibility. So the 11, I think the 500 were there, and then worshipers and doubters. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. My thinking is that the narrator here, Matthew, is saying, we who knew him and already had met him, there was no reason for them to doubt. He had even convinced doubting Thomas by this time. I think that the doubters were among part of the 500 who were seeing him for the first time. Now, the conclusion is this. The Great Commission was given not to the organized church, but to each individual Christian. This commission he laid on their shoulders, who were there at the time. Because he's inspired this, and this work continues, he laid this on our shoulders. This is your personal responsibility for the Great Commission. The Great Commission is to you, the believer, and to me as the believer, not to me as the pastor of the organized church, but to me as an individual Christian. All right. For us to say, the Great Commission is all well and good, but let's have the church take care of it, is missing the point. He gave the task to you, if you're a believer. Now, what is the context of your Great Commission? Christ frames the commission with two wonderful principles. First of all, Christ's power. He says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. This word for power is authority. And he says, I have all authority, and that in heaven and in earth. So now I'm telling you to do something with my authority. A.T. Robertson, I quote him often, he was an early New Testament Greek scholar. He was one of the ones who finally understood that the Koine Greek used in the New Testament was not a Holy Spirit language that nobody had ever heard before. Classical education taught Greek and Latin, but the Greek that they learned was classical Greek. And the Koine Greek was enough different that they thought maybe it was just a new Holy Spirit language. But he was one of the ones that actually, at that early stage, came up with the idea. That was just the language of the common people, the Koine Greek. And the classical Greek was the trained writers and that type of thing. So A.T. Robertson was this guy. But he also made a Harmony of the Gospels, which I have a copy of it, that determined the chronology of events. So his opinion in this matter is, to me, significant. His comment on the Great Commission: "It is the sublimest of all spectacles to see the risen Christ without money or army or state charging this band of," notice, 500 men and women, "with world conquest and bringing them to believe it possible and to undertake it with serious passion and power. Pentecost," the beginning of the church, "is still to come, but dynamic faith rules on this mountain in Galilee." So I got a little pat on the back by A.T. Robertson. I thought that was nice. He thinks it the same situation as I do. So the first part of the context is the power of Christ. Why do we do what we do, even if people get uncomfortable with it? Because the one who has all authority told us to do it. The second context is Christ's presence. At the end of the commission, he says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." This word "world" is the word for age. So this, the time of the church, the church age, he says, "I am with you even though I don't appear. I'm not keep on appearing here. But I am with you." And Hebrews 13, I looked at this with new eyes when I realized here was a promise by Jesus Christ himself. Look with me again, maybe with new eyes. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. He says this: "Let your conversation, your manner of life, be without covetousness." I want more, I want more. Give me more stuff of the world. "And be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Who is the he? Well, verse 6, "so that we may boldly say, the Lord," this is the word for Jesus, "the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Because he promised never to leave us, well then, he's my helper. That's why he's not apart from me. And I don't have to fear what man will do to me because he had all authority. The conclusion: you and I are given a task that may be just a bit scary. It's your job to disciple people throughout the world. We may boldly give the gospel in the power and presence of our Savior. The third thing then, let's look at the contents of your Great Commission. What did he tell you to do? Well, three things. First, disciple all nations. "Go ye therefore and teach." The word "teach" is found twice in this commission, but they're two different Greek words. And the King James translation translators put a marginal note here. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." And they say this means make disciples or make Christians of all nations. That's what the word means. It's actually the word to disciple. So to disciple means to make a disciple, to make a disciple and then to disciple them. So it means to evangelize, to make a Christian. This is where you lead someone to the Lord. We have done this in the past, gone over the Romans Road, how to lead someone to the Lord, how to take them through the passages in Romans, keep them in one basic area. We encourage you to mark those verses where you can just point to it and go over it enough that you memorize these verses, and you can turn it upside down, let them read it while you're quoting it. They see it right there in the Bible. And take them step by step, thought by thought, through the process of salvation. So this is our job. This is not something that you may actually relegate to church business. It's your business. What business do you have here? I've been sent by the one who has all authority to do this. But it also means to train believers in the discipline. That's where the word disciple comes from. In the discipline of Christianity. Now, we're going to come back to that later. That's a separate concept that we want to look at. But first is get people saved. And all nations. We'll be talking about that. All right. Secondly, baptize believers. It says baptizing them. The them is important here. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And we understand what baptism is. And we recognize that because we practice that. You know what that is. But what you want to recognize is, because he told them this before the church happened, but in practice, the book of Acts shows us that only the church baptized. No disciple baptized until the church began. They somehow recognized, perhaps it was spoken without being written, and then understood that this was not the job of every individual Christian to baptize. Now, we have only one example outside a church setting, and that was of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And he was away from all the church work. But I assume that this is an exceptional case because of where the Ethiopian eunuch was headed and the meeting and so on, and God had specifically sent him there for that purpose. However, Philip, you'll remember, was a church leader. He had been voted a deacon at the Church of Jerusalem. He was now working as an evangelist in Samaria, but he was officially a church leader. And I think that may explain what was going on there. With that authority, was able to baptize. Now, since God gave the rite of baptism to the church, I think we can say that this part of your Great Commission is properly left to the church. But it does imply that you urge your convert to get baptized, that you urge your convert to connect with a good local church. You say, what if I don't have one? Well, now the demand is on you to help build a New Testament church. You got to have a place where they're going to baptize, right? So it's going to be up to you. See, did God lead you to some forsaken place that has no good Bible-believing church? And he's saying, get a Bible study started in your home. See if you can build a church. Now, back to this word them. Baptizing them. Who's the them? The ones who got saved. Baptists were fairly quick to understand this, where everybody else was baptizing babies. Enter them into the covenant, the circumcision of the New Testament. This is foolishness. The command to baptize is to baptize believers. Now, if only disciples are to be baptized, and not all churches practice this, then you must urge them to attend a fundamental, they agree on the fundamentals of the faith, a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, let's just say it, a Baptist church. Not all Baptist churches are Bible-believing. The name doesn't guarantee anything. So what are you to do? Get involved with that Bible-believing church. Become a member. Help represent them. Be a faithful steward of your time and effort. And get these people connected to the church for baptism. Baptism is that first step of obedience for a believer. So disciple all nations, baptize believers, and thirdly, instruct believers to obey Christ. Now there's a natural part where you're dealing with people, and new converts especially, where you know more than they do, and you can instruct them in the Word of God. But this very concept is the prime directive to the local church. So again, this is something you may properly have the church do. We'll take you to Ephesians 4:12. As he talks about the church there, he says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And while we've talked about this many times before, the point here is that the main goal of the church is then not evangelism, though we do that, and is not fellowship, though we have that, is not fellowship dinners, though I dearly love that. The main purpose is the perfecting of the saints, and this word perfecting means putting the saints in proper working order. A similar word, same root concept, they were mending their nets. What were they doing? They were putting the nets into proper working order. They didn't want to decorate the house with it. They wanted to work with it. See? And so we put saints in proper working order. That's the main clause. Then the subordinate clauses for the work of the ministry, for the work of service, and for the edifying, building up of the body of Christ. All right. So what are you to do? Lead somebody to the Lord. Connect them to the local church for baptism. Get your Christian friends involved in a teaching ministry. How will they be perfected if it's not a teaching ministry? You say, yeah, but the guy with the guitar and the banjo and the drum set at the front, it was so much fun to listen to. Not the purpose. That's not the purpose of the church. The purpose is perfecting the saints. Get them involved in a teaching ministry. I get information from Dr. Chuck Bissler, the Koinonia Fellowship, and he has a great following in a lot of large churches that are very hungry for learning. And they, because it's a large church, they do not and they cannot emphasize personal training. So you know what he does? He encourages his followers to create small groups. Small groups for in-depth Bible study. I just find it kind of funny because, guys, Open Door, we're already a small group. How many times have you heard me say, anybody have questions or comments? This is what you do in a small group. You can't do this when you got 1,000 people there, see? You know, 6 hours later, people stop commenting and so on. I ask you to ask questions, voice opinions, jump into it, jump into the deep end here. You've got a small group with a teaching ministry. All right. Now, let me emphasize the expanse of your Great Commission. He says, disciple who? All nations. The emphasis is the whole world. The very word nations that Jesus used here would have been understood by these Jewish listeners to include the dreaded Gentiles. We have to go that far? Yes. Listen to Acts 1:8, a restatement of the Great Commission said in different words. And this to the 11. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And I underline that because that phrase in the marginal note is the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon you. You shall receive the power of the Holy Ghost coming upon you. And ye shall be witnesses. A witness tells what he's seen and heard. See, this is you're talking about your testimony. You're talking about what you know. You shall be witnesses unto me. Notice both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost, singular, part of the earth. The very last part of the earth. What's the last part? The very last one. The last one you get to, see? Paul was excited about getting to Spain. He writes about this. And I believe he was actually able to do that. History seems to indicate that. Before he came back and was arrested. Both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth, it demands evangelism worldwide, but not progressively. You'll notice he does not say, start in Jerusalem, and once you get them evangelized, move on to Judea, the surrounding country. Once that's all churched, move on to Samaria. He doesn't say that. Both. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost part of the earth. Get the message everywhere, even to the last place on earth, and do it all at once. This is the expanse of your great commission. This is what he laid on your shoulders to do. I'm hoping you're feeling just a little overwhelmed right now. How am I supposed to do that? Think of my telephone bill. Well, this is a burden too great for any one individual person. It is your burden, but it's too great for you to fulfill by yourself, unless you have just pretty much unlimited money. Anybody? Anybody? Galatians 6:2, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear each other's burdens. So you say, well then, for me to do this, let's figure this out. For me to do this, it's going to take missionaries, and then we're going to need mission boards. We're going to need evangelists that will travel in the local area. We're going to need church planters. Our church just voted to help start a church plant out in Connersville. We're going to need tract publishers. We're going to need Bible translators. See, this is part of the deal. We're going to need this to get this message. So, you say, well, yeah, let's do that. Well, we're going to have to support them to do what you cannot do personally. But it's your responsibility. So we have to do the support work. We're back to stewardship. Again, let's look at the depth of your commission. I heard about a guy who got the tracts and he felt guilty about not giving them out. So he was walking along the street and he threw them up in the air. The wind was carrying them away. Okay, I got all my tracts passed out. Interesting thing of the sovereignty of God is that somebody found one, picked it up to throw it away, and looked at it and was attracted to it and read it and got saved. And that notice came back. That's not fulfilling your job, throwing them out where people can find them as litter. We said earlier that disciple means to train believers in the discipline of Christianity. Let's look at this for a moment, this word, and understand what you are to be involved in with the training. Because characteristics of a disciple is willing to sacrifice for Jesus. We find one of the first uses here, Matthew 27:57, when the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also was Jesus' disciple. This is literally was discipled concerning the Jesus. This is a verb here. He was discipled. He was trained. Now, Joseph then was more than just a believer. See, he had been taught, he had been trained in the life of a believer. And what did he do? Anybody remember what this rich man did? Why he came at the death of Christ? Step forward.
Gave him his tomb.
That's right. It was Joseph's tomb that Christ was buried in. A stone cut tomb. Evidently for himself, but he gave it away. So this is the mark of a disciple. he's willing to sacrifice for Jesus. Secondly, we need a little more discipling, right? Everybody know who Joseph of Arimathea is. A disciple can share insights with others. Jesus used this verb when he was talking in the parables of Matthew 13. He says, "Then said he unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old." Which is instructed is literally who was being discipled. When you're discipled, you are trained a little more in the Word of God and how the Christian life works. So here the disciple is one who is able to bring forth treasures of the heart because he is filled with the love of God. And the old and the new things you're able to bring out. Again, a disciple can disciple others. Paul practiced discipleship in his missionary work. We find this in Acts 14:21. "And when they," the apostles or the missionary team, "had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many," and here the King James margin says, "had made many disciples." They had discipled many. "They returned again to Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch." Looking at this up, the word many carries the sense of a sufficient number, enough. They discipled enough. Enough for what? Well, it's a clear principle in church work that you can't bring everybody up to maturity at the same time. It doesn't work. Not everybody has the time and the interest. So the work of the church is to bring a minority to maturity, and that affects the whole church. Now those can disciple others, you see. Paul told Timothy, train young men who will be able to train others. Paul trained him, Timothy trains them, so that they will train others. This is the concept of discipleship, training them to train. So Paul was an evangelist, a missionary. He was not called to stay and run a church, but to evangelize it. Yet he did stay with the new believers until they were discipled. Then it was a self-running church. Then it was a church that was grounded. The work of discipleship was well known to the disciples, for they themselves had been discipled by Jesus. They understood that process. You learn a little bit about how the person who's training you lives and thinks and prays and reads the Bible and study helps and all these things. So we get the sense that the disciples were those who were more completely understood what Jesus was doing and preaching. And we get this from this, that a disciple is a strong follower. Jesus spoke firmly to his hesitant followers in Matthew 8. "A certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." What hotel are we stopping at? "And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." There was something of a correction here. "I'm ready to go wherever you want." He says, "Well, it's going to be hard." Another of his disciples said unto him, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." The indication is the father wasn't dead yet. But I don't want to miss out on my inheritance, so I got to go live with him for a while. But Jesus said unto him, "Follow me. Let the dead bury their dead." He was calling for strong following. They were taught to put the things of God before all else in their life. And Jesus actually turned when there was a great group following, which should have been written up in the church, you know, fellowship news. But he turned to prune it, to cut away what? Dead wood. Luke 14:25-33. Listen to his words. "And there went great multitudes with him." But he wasn't satisfied with that. That wasn't his goal. "And he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father, mother, and wife, and children, brethren, and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. The hate not means to love less. You have to love them less than me. He says, and whosoever doth not bear his cross, his burden of ministry, and come after me, cannot be my disciple. Now he gives an example. For which of you intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he laid the foundation, is not able to finish, and all, behold, begin to mock him. Don't step into this Christian life thing if you're not willing to go all the way. Saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. He says, here's another example. What king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Can't we do that? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. He says, count the cost, get into it, but understand what you're getting into. And he closes verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now here's the principle. Salvation is free. You don't have to do anything, give up anything. You don't have to pay anything. Salvation is free. So what's he talking about? Discipleship. This is getting into the discipline of the Christian life. That is costly. The conclusion. It is not enough for you to pass out tracts and witness to people occasionally. Do that, but also do whatever it takes to disciple people, to get true, dedicated believers into the family of God. This is the commission given you by the ultimate commander-in-chief. Make no mistake about what he's asking you to do. Urge new believers and older untrained believers to apply themselves to the work of discipleship. Let me just close with this. The cost of your great commission. The cost. What are you to do? Encourage the spread of the Bible. In the book of Acts, as it says the church grew, you know what it says? The Word of God grew. I just love that. This wasn't their organization that expanded. It wasn't their advertising budget that expanded. It was the Word of God that expanded. Promote Bible colleges. I give my time to teach and prepare because this is my responsibility. Promote Bible colleges. Support missionaries to go where you cannot go. It's your job. But support them when you can't. So, you said, it sounds like it's going to cost a lot of money. Well, God is not unreasonable in this. So calculate what you can give. Set down what are your needs. Brother Jeb is always telling us, needs are easy, wants are never ending. Calculate what you can give. Then, as you begin doing that, trust God to enlarge your giving. Now, God intended you to take care of your family, but take care of them by meeting the needs, learning contentment, and channel your funds to Christian works when you die. There's a problem that a lot of people make for themselves. Don't turn your children into people with more money than they know how to handle. The wisest man ever, Solomon, wrote in Ecclesiastes 2:18 and 19, He says, I'll tell you my personal experience. I hated all my labor which I had taken, which I had labored under the sun. Why? Because I should leave it unto the man that shall follow after me. Yeah? And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? All this that I worked so hard at, and I give it to a fool? Yet he shall have rule over all my labor wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity. This is foolishness. This is emptiness. You know, as well as I do, that when people receive a sum of money, a large sum of money, and they didn't have to work for it, it turns them into fools. The whole lottery system is based on people that don't want to work for their money. Invest your life work in the spread of the gospel. Invest your life work in the ongoing training of preachers and missionaries. We have the opportunity here at this church with our investment fund that, and we've had people give this. They said, well, I don't need this. We had a lady give us the stock that she had in a company. Let me give you two examples, one by actual name and the other by a story I heard. Robert Gilmore Letourneau. He was born November 30th, 1888, died in June 1st, 1969. He was born in Richmond, Virginia. He was a prolific inventor of earth-moving machinery. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but he was the one who invented these motorized wheels you could attach to anything. So you have this big plank, and you just attach the wheel to this side and this side and this side and this side. And then you just get them all going, and you could move anything, earth-moving equipment. His machines represented nearly 70% of the earth-moving equipment and engineering vehicles used during World War II. Over the course of his life, he secured nearly 300 patents. So, a very highly skilled man. With the help of his wife, Evelyn Peterson, he founded Letourneau University, a private Christian institution in Longview, Texas. He was a Christian man, and he used his immense wealth to found Letourneau University. Letourneau was widely known as a devoted Christian and generous philanthropist to Christian causes, including the Letourneau Christian Center camp and conference grounds in Rushville, New York, and Georgia Baptist Conference Center in Toccoa, Georgia. At one point in his life, he told audiences, and I've heard the actual recording of this, that he had stopped giving 10% of his income to the Lord. Now he kept the 10% and gave God the 90%. You say, what would make a man do that? Is he trying to earn favor with God? He saw the enormity of the Great Commission, of his task. And he said, why am I blessed like this? I am blessed by God in this, and therefore I'm going to do what others can't. His contemporaries often referred to Letourneau as God's businessman. Wouldn't you like to be known as that? God's businessman. Let me close with this story. A lady who ran a Christian girls' school looked out her window and saw a man standing outside one of the buildings, and he was just staring up at the building. She recognized the man who, before the Depression, the Great Depression, had given the great sum of money to build that building. And now with the Depression, of course, he had lost all of his stocks and bonds and so on, and was in a reduced condition. And her heart went out to him. She went up to him, stared with him at the building for a little bit, and she said, do you wish that you had that money today? He smiled and said, "Oh, no. I look at it thinking, I should have given more back when I had it. I could have given more. I wish now I had given more because this is all I have left to show for it. What I have given away is all I have left." Here's the truth of it. You're not going to have your money forever. When the Lord takes you, He'll take you by yourself. You see? And at that time, you will recognize the truth that only what's done for God will last. Let's make it count, because your stewardship is important because of this, that it's your job to disciple all nations. Let's pray. Father, we come to you then realizing you've given us an enormous task beyond any one of our individual abilities to accomplish. But we find that together and networking with other Christian works, this church of Open Door Baptist Church supports missionaries that actually reach most of the world. We do that from our little corner of the earth here in Speedway. We ask, Father, that you might help us to recognize that it's not our church's job, but our church is helping us to accomplish our personal job. Now I ask, Father, that you might burden us with this. As A.T. Robertson mentioned, this sublime picture of Christ without an army, without a state, telling us to take over the world, to evangelize the world, and the people listening to him, believing him, and setting out, as Brother Jesse Garza said, with that sense of urgency, for we don't know how much time we have left. Father, there will be some here that have thought what they consider to be great business understanding of their finances, and talk about being careful and frugal, and yet they've not caught the glimpse of what it means to actually share the gospel with the whole world, to do so in a practical sense. Now I ask that you might open our hearts, help us to see that all the things that we have, we cannot keep, no matter how tightly we hold them. But we can use them to promote your truth, your church, your gospel. We ask that you might help us then to shoulder this responsibility of stewardship. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.